All right, we come tonight in our continuing study in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 9. And chapter 9 of the book of Acts is the account of what is probably the best known, the most familiar story of the conversion of a person to Jesus Christ in all of history. It's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus from the most zealous persecutor of the church to being the most ardent follower of Jesus Christ and his most eloquent spokesman, evangelist, and theologian. So I want us to read together the first nine verses of chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Then I'm going to have us look as well in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, where Paul is recounting the events that occurred here, and he adds some interesting detail in his recounting of this incident that I think are helpful for our consideration. So let's begin in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read the first nine verses. Then I want us to skip over to chapter 26 of the book of Acts and look at a few verses there. Verse 1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now I'd like for us to turn over to Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Here, Saul is making a defense of himself before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, at one of his trials. And he's recounting this same incident. And there's something here that I want us to see about his interchange with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Verse 12 says, "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Notice then this next sentence, a statement by Jesus who had appeared to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And we'll come back and consider that statement as well a little bit later. But let's come back to chapter 9, verse 1. In this first verse, we're told that Saul's vitriolic hatred of the church had not abated, and he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, we've already seen Saul as he was in hearty agreement with the stoning of Stephen, and as he began a house-to-house search in Jerusalem for any who were adherents of this new religion, as he would see it. And when he found them, he had them dragged off to prison, both men and women, and from that place many were killed, we'll learn later. Saul's persecution of the church was so violent that it caused many believers to flee their homes in Jerusalem for other parts of Judea and Samaria, and as we'll see in the next verse, some fled all the way north to Damascus. And Saul wanted to go there and root them out, even as far away as Damascus was from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these accounts of Saul, a question comes to my mind as to why was Saul so vitriolic in his hatred of the followers of Jesus Christ? And I think there are at least two things that we need to understand about Saul. The first was that he was very proud of his pure Jewish heritage. He went through his Jewish pedigree later in the book of Philippians, where he described himself as a Pharisee, and as touching the law, he said, blameless. In other words, he was a strict, law-observing Jew who was schooled in Judaism by the most famous teacher in all of Israel at the time, a man named Gamaliel. He went to that rabbinic school, and in addition to his Jewish heritage and being raised by his parents, he went to university, if you will, and studied under the most famous rabbi, or Rabban, as he was called, of the time, Gamaliel. Now, the main tenet of the Jewish religion, of which Paul was an ardent follower, was that Yahweh, Yehovah, the Israelite God, was one God, and there were to be no other gods beside him. The primary confession of faith of the Jewish religion, both then and today, is something called the Shema. S-H-E-M-A in the Hebrew. And that word means hear, as in hearing. It's taken from the first word of the Shema, which appears in the scripture in three places. Where it begins is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. It continues in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, and in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. The Shema is what contains the Jewish confession of faith. It's what they base their religion on. It was and is extremely important to the Jews. Let's look at just that first passage of the Shema together. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, as I said, in chapter 6. You remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was? His response was a quotation from the Shema. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That may sound familiar to you. That's what Jesus said was the first and greatest commandment. Then he added to it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 6, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you go to a Jewish home today, you're likely to see a little thing up by the door, which contains inside a copy of a little piece of the law, part of the Shema. They take that literally about putting it on the doorposts of your house. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So what I'm saying to you is the primary tenet of the Jewish faith based on this Shema comes from this first verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Jews were and are tenacious monotheists. There is only one God, and he is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, just for our understanding, I want to point something out to you that you may find interesting. That word that's used at the end of verse 4, the Lord is one, that word is the word for a unity, not a singularity. In other words, that word leaves room for one God in more than one person. It's the same word identically to the word that God used in the book of Genesis when he was talking about the marriage of Adam and Eve, and he said, and the two of you shall become one flesh. We studied that when we studied the book of Genesis in some detail. So two people becoming one flesh. It's identically the same word that's used here in the Shema. So what we understand as Christians is that word leaves plenty of room, as you would expect, for more than one person in the Godhead. We understand a Trinity. But understand, please, that in the Jewish theology, there is no room for more than one person in the Godhead. It's God the Father, period, end of discussion. So, that was his viewpoint. Saul had been steeped in that. So when Jesus of Nazareth came along and claimed to be God's son, and when he and his followers claimed that Jesus was one and the same in essence as Yahweh, Yehovah, that to Saul was the worst kind of blasphemy and heresy. And it was deserving of immediate stoning as far as he was concerned. Not only that, but even worse, his followers were now claiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had been resurrected. That could not be true as far as Saul was concerned. Because if it were true, then what Jesus said about himself and what his followers were saying now was proven true. So since the resurrection in Saul's mind was a lie and a deception, the followers of Jesus were not only blasphemers and heretics, but they were also deceivers who were pulling a trick on gullible Jewish people, getting them to become followers of this false religion. That is why Saul hated them so intensely and was so zealous about wiping them out. He wanted all Christians dead. So we're told in the last part of verse 1 and in verse 2 that Saul went to the high priest in order to obtain letters from him instructing the synagogues in Damascus to assist Saul in finding what are called followers of the way. That is how believers were known at that time. The believers did not become Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and we'll see that later in our study of the Acts. At this point, they were called followers of the way. This is how believers identified themselves because of Jesus' statement that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Since Jesus was, as far as they were concerned, the way, his followers wanted to be known as followers of the way. So that's how they were identified. Paul's intent, when he found these followers, was to bring them bound back to Jerusalem and put them in prison, and preferably, as far as he was concerned, they would be killed. Verse 3 begins the dramatic part of our story. Damascus was and is located about 150 miles north and slightly east of Jerusalem. The trip from Jerusalem to Damascus for Saul and his companions would have taken about a week. On the last day, as they were approaching Damascus, and we learn from Paul in Acts 26 that it was about noontime as this event occurred, a brilliant, bright light that was brighter than the noonday sun suddenly flashed around Saul and his party. This event was so overwhelming that it knocked both Saul and his companions to the ground. They were knocked flat on their backs. Verse 4, while Saul was lying on the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now we've looked previously at times when God addresses someone and uses their name twice. That's meant to show intimacy or intimate knowledge by God of the person being addressed. Jesus certainly knew all about Saul. In his question, Jesus made crystal clear to Saul that when he persecuted members of the church, he was persecuting Jesus himself. They were, after all, members of his body. Furthermore, Jesus' question was designed to cause Saul to stop and think about what he was doing. I don't find in that question, I don't know about you, I don't find in that question a lot of confrontation by Jesus of Saul. He simply says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think it's a question that's designed to get Saul thinking about what he's doing and why. Paul responded then in verse 5 to the voice's accusation that he was persecuting him by asking, "Who are you, Lord?" The word that he used for Lord there was kurios, which could be used as only a polite way of addressing someone. It certainly means Lord, but in that society, in that day, it would be interchangeable with our word for sir. Now, it could also be used in talking about God, but it could be used in a very informal way as well. It's my belief that at this moment, Saul, lying flat on his back, knew that this encounter came from heaven and that this was, therefore, more than just his polite form of address. When he said, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he knew he was addressing somebody from heaven. Then Saul heard the words that turned his entire world upside down. The voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul's later accounts also make clear that he not only heard the voice, but he also saw the resurrected and now glorified Jesus Christ. We also learn from chapter 26 that Jesus also said, as I said earlier, as we looked at that passage, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," and we'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. Now, what Saul learned in these few moments was that it was all true. Jesus had been resurrected. His body had not been stolen from that tomb by his followers, as the Jewish leaders were maintaining. But the resurrection proved the claims that Jesus had made about himself and what his followers were now saying about him. So what he recognized was, rather than being on God's side when he'd been persecuting believers, he now saw that he had been fighting against God and persecuting God's Son. I cannot imagine what a shock it must have been to have everything that he believed and everything that he believed in turned instantaneously upside down. Exactly backward from what he thought. Then in verse 6, Jesus instructed Saul to go on to Damascus and said that he would be told what he must do. Notice Jesus says, "It shall be told to you what you must do." In other words, Jesus is not going to give Saul or suggest to him some possible alternatives that he might be able to follow. He's going to give him orders as to what he must do. Verse 7 tells us that the men who were traveling with Saul were standing around stunned. We learn from this and other accounts that they had all been knocked to the ground by the blinding light. But while these other men heard the sound of Jesus speaking, and I take it, by the way, when it talks about hearing the sound of his voice, in the book of Revelation, when John sees Jesus, the risen and glorified Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him, Jesus' voice is described by John as the sound of many waters. I think of Niagara Falls roaring. So what they heard was a roar, but it's clear from other passages in 22 and 26 that they did not understand the words that were spoken. What I want us to understand is that the words that Jesus spoke were for Saul's ears only. There were other men with him, but Jesus was focused on this occasion on Saul. Jesus was saving Saul. He may have saved the others at some later time, we don't know. But here he was dealing with Saul of Tarsus himself. Verse 8, when Saul got up, we're told, his eyes were open, but he could not see. He was blind. So his companions took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. Verse 9, Saul waited in Damascus for 3 days to hear from the Lord. In the meantime, his whole world had been shattered, and he had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. While he contemplated what all of that meant, he wasn't hungry and he wasn't thirsty. So we're told that he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Now, before we move on with our study, I'd like us to stop, step back, and understand what we've seen in this account. Now, before I say what I'm getting ready to say, I want you to clearly understand something. I think it's very dangerous to take a single incident from Scripture and build a doctrine on it. I see people do that all the time. I think that's a mistake. What we have to do at all times is take the whole counsel of God. Okay? And I'm not a person who believes in building a theology on my own personal experiences either. God dealt with me in a certain way when he saved me. But what I have learned in my Christian life is he doesn't deal with all of us in exactly the same way when he saves you. I believe that as many believers as there are or have been in history, each one of those stories is unique. No two are like any other. Kind of like snowflakes. Okay, so with all that as a caveat, the first thing I'd like for us to understand is that Saul's conversion was not initiated by Saul. He did not make a decision for Christ. Rather, Jesus Christ made a decision for Saul. Now, did Saul receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior? Yes, after he had been knocked flat on his back and blinded. And I'd like to say one other thing. I don't see here a picture of the meek and gentle Jesus standing at the door of Saul's heart, gently knocking, asking Saul to let him in. Do you? Rather, what I see here is Jesus kicking down the door of Saul's heart. So anyone who tells you that Revelation 3:20 has anything whatsoever to do with salvation is badly misapplying the Scripture. Revelation 3:20, for those of you who may not remember, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens up, I will enter in and we will sup with one another." And I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. That verse has nothing to do with salvation. In context, it has to do with Jesus knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea, wanting to be let in. We'll study that because the church at Laodicea had excluded Jesus from their church. That's why Jesus said, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Jesus would never say that to a believer. Okay? It was God's initiative and God's grace that caused Saul's conversion. Saul was not persuaded that he needed to accept Christ. Now, I say this for three specific reasons, all taken directly from the Scripture accounts. First, Saul's mindset before his conversion. Far from being a man who was somehow seeking after God, Scripture is clear that Saul was still breathing out threats and murders against the believers. He wasn't seeking God. He was seeking God's followers with murder on his mind. The second thing that I would point out is Luke's narrative account of this event. What I mean by that is Luke makes it crystal clear that Jesus Christ himself violently confronted Saul on the road to Damascus. There can be no confusion about what happened. The risen Christ appeared to Saul on that road. This was not a subjective vision, nor was it a dream. Jesus, in his glorified state, actually appeared in time and space on that road to Saul. Saul wasn't having a dream. He wasn't having a vision. Jesus was there. This man, who expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and power as a self-confident opponent of Christ, was now led in, blinded and humbled, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed. Jesus had confronted Saul on that road, then turned his life in a totally different direction. The third reason I say that is Paul's own later references to his conversion. Paul never mentioned his conversion in his letters without making clear that it was all God's grace that saved him. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he said that God, quote, set him apart from his mother's womb and God had chosen to reveal his son in him. I would suggest to you that if that statement is true, if it's accurate that God did set Saul apart from his mother's womb, it would have been difficult for Saul to have made a choice in that situation. In Philippians 3:12, he said that Christ had laid hold of him. The literal translation of those words is to seize him. Christ had seized him in order for him to preach the gospel. Paul makes it clear in all his writings that it was the initiative of God that caused his conversion. Now, at the same time that we talk about the initiative in Saul's conversion being all on God's part, I don't want to say or even to imply that there was not some work by the Holy Spirit that was done in preparing Saul's heart for his confrontation on the road to Damascus. I said earlier that we would return to Jesus' statement given to us in Acts 26 that it was hard for Saul to kick against the goads. What was Jesus talking about when he said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads? A goad, first of all, as you may be aware, was a long wooden pole, commonly about 8 feet long. It was sharpened on one end and blunt on the other. Commonly, the farmer or the person who was driving the oxen would have a metal covering put over the pointed end in order to make the point stronger and sharper. It was used to control oxen who were used to pull things like plows, carts, or wagons. If an ox were reluctant to pull or reluctant to move, the farmer would use the sharp end of the goad to stick it in the rump, thus causing the ox to be motivated to move. Now, if the ox were young, they would sometimes be rambunctious, and when they were stuck, they would kick backward. The problem was they were, to use Jesus' phrase, kicking against the goad, this sharp pointed instrument that was behind them. And when they kicked backwards, they would simply cause themselves more pain. They would stick themselves by their kicking. That's the picture that Jesus' statement to Saul on the road to Damascus paints for us. Saul is pictured as a young, rambunctious ox who's been getting prodded by Jesus' Holy Spirit, but instead of responding positively, he's been kicking against Jesus' goad and just causing himself more pain thereby. Now, we're not told specifically what those goads were that the Holy Spirit was using in Saul's life, but the Scripture certainly gives us some hints as to what they might have been. One goad may have been Saul's doubts about Jesus. If you think about it, Saul and Jesus were about the same age. They were certainly in Jerusalem at the same time. So Saul may have in fact seen Jesus or met him or heard him teach. Now Jesus' teaching would have been anathema to Saul. What Jesus taught about himself would have simply made Saul more angry. But there was the problem of those pesky miracles that Jesus kept performing. Remember when Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "We know that you must be a man come from God, otherwise you would not be able to do all these miracles that you do." Well, if Nicodemus understood that, I have the suspicion that Saul, who thought a lot about those kinds of things, must have understood that as well. And I have a feeling that those miracles stuck in the back of his mind. Yes, Jesus is a deceiver and a liar, but he keeps healing people and raising the dead. He's performing all these miracles. I think that caused some doubt in Saul's mind. I would suggest to you one other thing. Anytime you see someone who is as strongly in opposition to Jesus as Saul was, it's my firm belief that, the part of the reason why they're so strong in their opposition is because they have doubts. I've always thought that about these modern day atheists who not only say to themselves they don't believe in Jesus, but they don't want you to believe either. And they're going to confront you until you change. I'm convinced that those people wouldn't be as strong as they are if they didn't have in their own mind some doubts themselves. So I think that he may have had some of those doubts. Another goad could have been the witness of Stephen. Saul had been there, and he had heard Stephen respond to his accusers. He heard how well he knew and used the Scriptures in his defense. Also, he could not have helped but to have been affected by Stephen's sincerity when he claimed to have had a vision of heaven opened just before he died. And as he said, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "standing at God's right hand." I suspect that affected Saul. And when Stephen prayed that Jesus would not hold this sin against those who were stoning him to death, that must have had a profound effect on Saul. Then I suspect that God's Spirit was working on Saul and that his conscience was bothering him. He may have talked all he wanted to talk about being righteous as regards the law, but like other sinners, he knew that he was a sinner. All of these were goads that God was using to prepare Saul, I believe, for his confrontation on that Damascus road. Now we turn from the events of Saul's conversion to the consequences of it. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, going down through verse 22. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision," let me pause to say that there are several ways that God appeared to people in the Scripture. He appeared to them in person. His appearance to Saul on that road was not a vision, not a dream. He actually appeared in real time and space. Here we're told that he appeared to Ananias in a vision. A vision is something that occurs between your left ear and your right ear. He commonly appeared to people in dreams as well. But where he had appeared to Saul in person, here he appears to Ananias, we're told, in a vision. "Ananias," he said. And Ananias said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold," notice, "he is praying. And he has seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many, many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said," notice the words, please, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed," I guess, "and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So, in verses 10 and 11, as we've seen, immediately after his conversion, Saul was told by Jesus to go into Damascus and wait there, and he would be told what he was to do. The first thing that the Lord needed was someone to go and talk to Saul. So he appeared in a vision to a disciple in the Damascus church named Ananias. He told Ananias to go to the house of a man named Judas. This house was located on a street called Straight, which is, by the way, to this day, the main east-west thoroughfare in Damascus. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. The last part of verse 11 tells us that Saul was praying. Now, I don't know about you, but in the first several days after I was converted, I prayed a lot. I was enjoying a brand new relationship with Jesus Christ, and I had a lot to pray about. I suspect the same thing was true of Saul. He had committed some heinous sins against God and his people, and he was, no doubt, confessing those sins to the Father. I suspect he was also asking for the empowerment of God's Spirit for whatever task lay ahead of him. But he was, I'm sure, primarily engaged in worship, praise, and thanksgiving to God for the wonderful changes that had been brought about in his life. I still have, all these years later, a very clear memory of the sense that I had that this gigantic weight had been lifted off of me. I'm sure you experienced something similar. Saul experienced the same thing. And I suspect he was engaged in worship and praise for that. Verse 12 says that Jesus told Ananias that Saul had been given a vision that a man named Ananias would come and lay hands on him so that he would regain his sight. Remember that during this time, Saul had been blinded. I suspect, although I don't know and we're not told necessarily, I suspect that Jesus blinded Saul for a particular reason. He wanted Saul to be in his head, in his mind. He wanted Saul thinking about what had happened, not being distracted by things outside. There could have been and would have been a lot of distractions for Saul otherwise, but he was blinded, and so all of his attention, if you will, was focused on Jesus Christ and what had happened. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that Ananias was at first reluctant. It's not difficult to understand why. Going to Saul under normal circumstances would have been equivalent to committing suicide. But in verses 15 and 16, Jesus told him, even though I'm sure he understood Ananias' reluctance and fear, told him to go to Saul. Jesus said to Ananias that Saul was, first of all, his chosen instrument. Jesus had chosen Saul for a particular purpose. Second, he said he was going to be used by Jesus to be his primary apostle to the Gentiles. And that third, he was also going to testify to Jesus before kings and the sons of Israel. And as we'll see as we continue to study Acts, all of those things came to pass. Verse 16 also says that Jesus was going to show Saul, quote, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, before he had even commissioned Saul, said that Saul was going to suffer for his name's sake. Certainly down through the centuries, many Christians have suffered for the name of Christ. But I don't know of many who suffered more than the Apostle Paul. As you read the accounts of his suffering that he recounted in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, and 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, he was beaten, he was flogged, he was imprisoned, he was hungry, he was he was shipwrecked, not once, three times. He spent an entire day in the ocean. The list just goes on and on and on of all the things that Saul, or Paul, suffered for the name of Jesus. And in addition to all of that, his life ended at the end of his second imprisonment in Rome when his head was cut off under Nero's persecution. So, in verse 17, in obedience to Jesus' command, Ananias went and found Saul. Now, to me, this scene between Ananias and Saul is a very tender one. Saul had been blinded for 3 days. Now this follower of the way comes in, one of their very people he had been persecuting. The first thing this man did was to put his hands on Saul. We're told that he laid his hands on Saul. The first touch that Saul had after his conversion was of this man of whom he would have been a persecutor. And then he addressed him as Brother Saul. That I find remarkable. He was welcoming Saul into the body of Christ and into the fellowship of believers. Ananias then told Saul that Jesus had sent him to Saul for two reasons. First, that Saul might regain his sight, and second, that Saul would be filled with God's Spirit. God's Spirit obviously had already been active in Saul, convicting him of his sin, the goads that Jesus had talked about, regenerating Saul's spirit so that he could see the truth of the gospel, and placing him in the body of Christ and indwelling him personally and permanently. But beyond that, Saul needed to be filled with God's Spirit in order to empower him for the mission that Christ had for him. Verses 18 and 19, the first thing that happened to Saul after Ananias spoke to him and laid his hands on him was, we're told, that something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Dr. Luke is using here some of his medical jargon to explain that Jesus had blinded Saul, and now he was healing that blindness. Verse 19 tells us that Saul now took food and was strengthened. I take it that Saul sat down and ate with the other believers in Damascus, because the last part of that verse says he was with the disciples in Damascus for several days. Eating with the disciples would have strengthened Saul physically, mentally, and spiritually. Then we're told he arose and followed Jesus' command to be baptized, which identified him with the believers. Verse 20, then Saul went into the very Jewish synagogues that were going to help him track down believers for arrest and began proclaiming Jesus to him that he is the Son of God. What a shock that must have been to the Jews in those synagogues in Damascus. Verses 21 and 22, these verses tell us that the Jews who heard Saul were amazed that this zealous Jew, who had been the chief persecutor of the believers, had become one himself and was proclaiming Christ to them. Not only that, but using the pattern that he'd seen Stephen employ just a few days before, he was now, we are told, notice the word, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And that brings us to the end of our time for this evening. Next week, we will look at the fact that Saul's change of heart eventually led to a confrontation between him and the Jews in Damascus. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight.